later on in the study as I summarize the contrasting views of Catholic salvation and the biblical view of salvation as well. But this is something very handy. In fact, we had a chance to visit with the author of this, Mike Gendron, who has a ministry and outreach to Catholics, and we are in discussion with actually bringing him out here in June and doing a weekend seminar and reaching Catholics, letting him preach the message and everything. So very good resource. He has a website, www.pro-gospel.org. A lot of good articles there too. I found it very helpful. So just so you know, we'll be referring to that. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to open up with a quote from the ECT. Basically, that's a document that was written, I think, in the 90s, mid-90s, 1996, I think. I could be wrong, though. But as evangelicals and Catholics together, it was signed by many prominent evangelicals, Chuck Colson, Bill Bright, to name a few. And it tried to find common ground between Roman Catholic theology and evangelical theology. And this is one of the statements that they penned. It says, "We affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. Living faith is active in love, that is nothing less than the love of Christ. For we say together with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, here's a question for you. Do you agree with this statement, just as it reads? Okay, Floyd, you don't. Why not?
Because it's a move towards them. It's a move away from faith okay. alone. And that's what I found with the EC document all along. Is not to get into that, but it was always a move towards Catholicism.
Uh-huh. Okay.
And the way this reads is it specifically avoids the use of faith.
Okay. See, and you bring up a good point, Floyd. It's not that what's said is wrong. It's just not completely right. It's not what it says that's the problem. I mean, I would agree with this statement. We're justified by grace through faith because of Christ. I mean, you can't really disagree with that. The problem is what is not said. And it's this little word called alone. Okay, so here's another question. What exactly does it mean to be justified by grace through faith because of Christ? If you're an evangelical, how would you interpret that? How would we interpret that to find, you know, to support our point of view? Okay, catechism isn't necessary. I mean, we would say that we're justified by faith, and it's only because of Christ that we are right before heaven. But a Catholic would agree with that statement as well. You see, Catholics use similar terminology to us. They use justified, they use grace, but they mean different things by it, okay? You look at this language here. This language, does it lead to one specific interpretation? Not really. It's ambiguous and it's vague, which really makes it pointless in my view, because you use grace, which means something different to Catholics than it does to Christians. You say because of Christ means something different to Catholics than to Christians, and so it's a pretty useless statement in my view. You see, and this really brings up something that is really being promoted by the Roman Catholic Church is to really try to put all churches under the leadership of the Pope. One thing, if you remember that conversation we had about 2 weeks ago, one of the things he kept on bringing up was John 17, how we need to be united. And the path to unity for Roman Catholics is to put everybody under the headship of the Pope. And so this is really a movement towards that, but we can get into that a little bit later on. But the greater point that I'm talking about here is Christians and Catholics use similar terminology when it comes to salvation. You can talk to a Catholic and he will say, "I am saved by grace, and it's only because of Jesus Christ that I have any hope for salvation." I mean, does that sound pretty accurate? I mean, it sounds like we have a lot of commonality. But when you really dig in and find out what exactly do you mean by grace and what exactly did Jesus do, you find out that there are major differences between the two. And so part of the purpose of this is I want to try to help you understand how Catholics view that statement, and then we're going to refute that with the scriptures and really show the difference between the two. Now, I'm going to introduce you to a couple of terms. The first one is called a necessary condition, and the second one is called a sufficient condition. Okay, so you have necessary condition and sufficient condition. Okay, now a necessary condition, here would be an example. For clouds are a necessary condition for rain. Is that a statement? Now, you can have clouds, but because you have clouds, does that mean you have rain? But you can't have rain without clouds. Okay, so that would be a necessary condition. Another example of a sufficient condition would be if it rains, you have clouds. So if I were to say, is raining outside, that statement is a sufficient condition for saying that it's cloudy outside. But if I say it's cloudy outside, that's a necessary condition for rain, but not a sufficient one. Okay, are you understanding me? Necessary and conditional. Now, this is where it comes to. This is where the difference that we have with the Roman Catholic Church and Christians is that we believe that we are saved by grace through faith alone. That God's grace imparted through faith is a sufficient condition for salvation. That when you have saving faith, you receive the grace of God, and that's all you need to have a right standing with God. Now, Catholics would say that God's grace and our faith are necessary conditions, but they're not sufficient. That you need to have additional works or do additional deeds to be saved. Does that make sense? For instance, going through the sacraments, like the sacrament of baptism, in most cases, the sacraments of penance. There's an additional need to be cleansed in purgatory as well. So they believe that grace and faith are necessary conditions, but they're not sufficient. We believe that grace and faith are sufficient conditions, and that's all you need. They go beyond necessary, okay? So those are two big words, but are you guys kind of understanding me here? So I'm going to elaborate on that, but that's my thesis statement for this talk. And so we're going to really go into how Catholics see salvation, and feel free to slow me down or stop me at any point in time. So here's my introduction. In the recent past, evangelicals have sought to reopen the case for the Reformation and evaluate whether or not it was necessary. In doing so, these evangelicals have pondered whether or not Catholics have the same view of salvation. They posit that the bias and bigotry that permeated throughout the Reformation veiled a proper theological understanding of the opposing sides. Yet the two sides clearly separate over the questions of how a person gains eternal life. The Catholic Church teaches a view of justification that can easily be misconstrued with a biblical view. Some statements taken alone would hardly affirm Protestant theology. However, when viewing these statements in light of the complete Catholic theology, it becomes clear that it is a different gospel. If a false teacher tells 95% lies and 5% truth, it is obvious to the entire church that he's from Satan. The dangerous heretic is one that couches his lies in 95% truth. And so that's what we find here. So in the Catholic Church, you have a three-phase salvation process. Okay, now we will teach, I'll defend this later, that you are, once you believe in Jesus Christ, once you have faith, you are instantly justified. And by justified, that means you are declared right before the Lord. Everything that you ever need to be saved happens at the moment of conversion. Okay? So, and I'll go into that a little bit more later on, okay? So I just want to set that as a backdrop so you can understand the contrast. Now, we'll contrast that with the three-tiered Catholic salvation. The first part of it has to do with initiation, okay? What initiates you into the point of saving grace? The first and the most important step, they would say, would be baptism. And baptism, in their mind, cleanses and it transforms the recipient. This is from the Catechism. It says this, by baptism, all sins are forgiven. Original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment for sin. In those who have been reborn, nothing remains that would impede their entry into the kingdom of God. Neither Adam's sin, nor personal sin, nor the consequence of sin, the gravest of which is separation from God. Okay, now according to this little passage here, what does baptism accomplish? Forgiveness of sins, and is comprehensive, all sin. If a baby is baptized, you go to heaven right away. If, let's say, I'm baptized Catholic, I would go to heaven right away. Okay, no purgatory, nothing. You go instantly to heaven when you are baptized. Okay? Now, here's a note. Baptism cleanses the newly baptized of all past sin. If a child dies after he or she has been baptized, they will be ushered into the presence of God. Okay, so that is right there is major issue now. Baptism is indispensable for salvation. And notice how, does somebody have to believe to have their sins cleansed? Yeah. They can be a baby, right? So you don't even have to believe. If you're baptized, you're in. You're in. So that's salvation really apart from faith, isn't it? You know, faith is not even necessary condition in that case. Now here's another quote here. Baptism not only purifies from all sins, but it also makes a neophyte, that's a new convert, a new creature, an adopted son of God who has become a partaker of the divine nature, member of Christ and co-heir with him, and the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so in addition to the salvation, what happens to the person once they're baptized, according to this passage?
Regeneration.
Yeah, you have regeneration. They become a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in them. They become made new. Pretty incredible concept. So when you know, if you're standing, you know, with your 8-week-old and they're baptized, at that moment, apart from their faith, apart from anything that they do, they actually become a new creation. Their sins are completely forgiven. Okay, and that's what sets them apart from, let's say, evangelical Presbyterians who baptize kids. They never take it that far where they really truly are new people apart from faith. Okay, so that is the first part. So let's go to this little chart here. You guys kind of open it up. We'll look at the first part of their salvation. If you look at the top part, you have water baptism, right? Once you are baptized, you are completely righteous and you are fit for heaven. Okay? That's the initiation point. Very key. Water baptism. Now, there's another reinitiation process that does take place, and that happens after you commit a mortal sin. Those of you who might have grown up Catholic, you know there's two types of sin. There's mortal sin and there's venial sin. And what mortal sin essentially does is it takes you out of a state of saving grace. It's mortal. It's deadly to your soul. That work that was done when you were baptized, that regeneration that you experienced when you commit mortal sin, all of that is eradicated. Okay, so we'll show this from the Catechism. 1033, to die in mortal sin without repenting and accepting God's merciful love means remaining separated from him forever by our own free choice. The state of definitive self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed is called hell. Okay, so according to that passage, what happens to people who die in mortal sin, unconfessed mortal sin? They go to hell. Okay, so here you have somebody who's baptized. When they're baptized, where do they go? Into heaven. Okay, you commit a mortal sin, what happens to you? Okay, you go to hell. So Catholics, very clearly, don't have any assurance of their salvation. Okay, so here's a note. Since mortal sin wipes out the transformation wrought by baptism, the Roman Catholic Church teaches you that you must partake in the sacrament of penance to regain the transformation so that you can once again perform good deeds. Okay, so I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but what happens is when you are baptized, you become a new creature and you are now capable of doing good works. And these good works will help remove the stain of sin, of, let's say, the venial sins that you have committed. Those are unintentional sins. They're not first-degree sins like mortal sin. You become a self-healing Christian, if you will. But when you commit a mortal sin, that self-healing essence within you is completely eradicated, and you are completely outside a state of grace. You can't atone for your sin. You can't deal with your venial sin. You can't do anything until you go to the sacrament of penance. Mark?
You have to have baptism in order to do good works.
Yeah, you have to have the baptism to initiate you into it, okay? So baptism to put you into a state of saving grace. And over a period of time, what will happen is you'll commit little venial sins. And those are sins that you basically atone for by your good works and by taking the Eucharist. And Eucharist, by the way, is just a fancy, is their term for communion, by doing various other things. And then, but if you commit a mortal sin, you are completely out of saving grace. You will go to hell unless you go through the sacrament of penance. So this is what a mortal sin is. It says, mortal sin requires full knowledge and complete consent. It presupposes knowledge of the sinful character of the act, of its opposition to God's law. It also implies a consent sufficiently deliberate to be a personal choice. Feigned ignorance and hardness of heart do not diminish, but rather increase the voluntary character of a sin. Okay, so according to this passage here, what's the definition of a mortal sin? Premeditated, okay? So it would be fair to say first-degree sin. If you know something's a sin and you do it anyway, that is mortal sin. And it's interesting, there's many mortal sins that would be very surprising to you, like skipping church. You skip church on a Sunday, that is a mortal sin that has to be dealt with.
That's why they have Saturday church, too.
They have Saturday, yeah. Cover your bases. So Saturday or Sunday, you need to go to church. You don't go to church, that's a mortal sin. Okay?
Well, how do you know if I'm in Kansas City or Topeka or Wichita or Iowa? Okay.
Well, they'll make exceptions. Like if you are fighting a war in Iraq, I mean, they'll have provisional exceptions for that. And they'd even say that if you don't commit if you want to commit the sacrament of penance, let's say you commit a mortal sin and you're in a desert and there's no Catholic church to offer that, if you do it in your heart, they'll go ahead and grant it to you. Yeah, that would be fine because it's still a Roman Catholic church.
But you're not accountable.
You're accountable before God. And they'll say you're accountable before God for it. So if you skip church, that's a mortal sin. So, yeah.
It's also the reason that some of them deny the Eucharist when they get there. Because mm-hmm. it's such a mortal sin.
Mm-hmm.
The bishop or the canons could deny you communion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and I remember, I think it was a few years ago where some Denver bishop wanted to deny pro-choice Catholics communion, and that created a big hoopla, because that basically means that you are damned. That's a mortal sin. Okay, so here's some questions. And put yourself in a Catholic perspective. I mean, can a Catholic be absolutely sure that they're going to go to heaven when they die? Yeah, you're in limbo. What happens if somebody commits suicide? See what I'm saying? I mean, it's very distressing. It's, you know, the fact that you have mortal sin and lurking at any point in time, yeah, which is something you bring up to them. What happens at that point? Yeah.
Well, say that's why you have extreme unction.
Yeah.
You have last rites.
You have last rites. Yeah, and that's the key point for last rites. That's your chance to get rid of all mortal sin, to make sure you have a clean slate. Yeah.
What is this little thing to ask that question? Are you sure of going to heaven when you die? It says that anyone who claims to have assurance has committed the sin of presumption.
Uh-huh.
What is that from? Or, I mean, what is
that? Where, okay, can you point
to
it on the
bottom of questions that help you determine under the diagram thing?
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
Does that mean that seems to say that they teach that you shouldn't
Yeah, you shouldn't presume. You can never know. You have to go through the whole process. You have to have your last rites. You have to go through the sacrament of penance to be restored. You have to have your baptism first, then it has to be maintained by continuing with the sacrament of penance, and then you have to have your last rites. Yeah, and that's what the sacrament of penance is. That's confession. Okay, so you see that really one of the primary mediators with salvation is the church. Right? You have to go to the church to get your baptism. You have to go to the church to go through the sacrament of penance. You have to have a priest come to you to give you your last rites. Otherwise, you may die in a state of mortal sin. Yeah.
So, let me get this right. All mortal sins, if you die without having gone through penance,
yeah.
If you're in hell, you don't go to purgatory.
You go straight to hell.
Mm-hmm. There's no chance. If you die,
no chance.
In a state where you have
sin. Yep.
Which can include not going to church.
Which can include not going to church, yeah.
Do you have a list of the mortal sins?
I do. I have them later on. I linked to a website. Yeah, I have, mortal sins include anger, envy, malice, skipping church, lukewarmness towards God, among other things. So this little website I have here lists them all for you. And,
Divorce, murder.
Yeah, but you have lukewarmness towards God. Yeah, so how do you know that you're clear? It's just very difficult. David?
Yeah, just to muddy it even further, obviously this isn't official tonight, but doctors of the Pope, like Pope John Paul, really did not believe in the mortal hell.
Yeah, he was a...
I'm trying to figure out how he could believe that based on Catholic dogma, but he did.
Yeah. I'm pretty sure this current pope believes in hell, though. From what I understand, this current pope is very conservative, very by the book, very traditional. But yeah, from what I've heard and read, he seems like a universalist, and they have a way of harmonizing all that. You know, the people who are very pro-Catholic, the ones who try to reach out to evangelicals, by and large, will believe in hell. They're very traditional in their flavor. Liberal Catholics don't really care what we are. I mean, it'd be great if we're all under the Pope, but the official teachings are very clear that hell is a real place according to Catholic theology, and that's where people who don't go through the sacrament of penance or baptism will go. Okay? So is that clear? So basically, we talked about being we have initiation and reinitiation. Okay, so baptism is the initiation process. The sacrament of penance is the reinitiation. Those are necessary for keeping you into a state of saving grace. Yeah?
Yeah, something that might be added is that grace for a Protestant is a free gift from God that is imparted to us.
Yeah.
Where grace for a Catholic is something that is infused into the soul by the rite of baptism.
Yeah, and we're going to get to that point in the next point. Okay, so we're going to talk about justification, okay? We're talking about justification. So we talked about initiation, what puts you into the right phase. Now, there's this other part about justification. Okay, it says this, once initiated into a state of saving grace, the Catholic is able to expedite his passage to heaven through works. So justification, in their view, like we would say justification is right standing before God, that you're completely innocent before God of every sin that you've ever committed. He takes your unrighteousness, puts it on his son. He gives you his son's righteousness. So as soon as you convert, you're in right standing before the Lord. Now, justification for a Catholic has as its end goal to stand in the presence of Jesus. Okay, beyond purgatory, beyond this earth, you are actually in heaven. Don't have to do anything else to be right with God. Now, for the Catholic, you see that justification moves beyond just this moment in time, this declaration by God that's given to us when we believe. It says this, like conversion, justification has two aspects. Moved by grace, man turns toward God and away from sin, and so accepts forgiveness and righteousness from on high. Justification includes the remission of sins, sanctification, and the renewal of the inner man. So what are the components of Roman Catholic justification? What do we see here? Okay, turn from sin. Okay. You look at that last sentence, 2019. You see three things. What are they? Remission of sins, sanctification, renewal of sins. Okay. Now, this is a very key point. Now, how would you guys separate justification and sanctification?
Justification is a one-time event. Sanctification is a lifelong event.
Okay. It's a lifelong event. And what is sanctification?
Sanctification is our moving to become more Christ-like.
Yeah, it's the process of becoming more Christ-like. Now, the Bible does not say that the process of becoming more Christ-like makes you right before God. But rather, when you are right before God, when he declares you righteous, at that point in time, you don't have to do anything else. And God will renew you. Now, we're not saved because we're renewed. We're saved because God declares us innocent. And because of that, we become born again. Becoming born again is not the basis of our salvation, isn't it? Because we know later on that God justifies the ungodly. He doesn't justify those who are born again. He doesn't justify those who are transformed into good people. He justifies the ungodly while we're ungodly. Okay, so you look at the understanding of Christian theology. You have different categories. You have justification. That's being right before God. You have renewal or regeneration. That's just becoming a new and different person. You have sanctification. That is the process of becoming more and more like Christ. That's basically the exercise of being renewed. That's the exercise of being a different person kind of worked out in life. Okay, so when somebody becomes more like Christ, that doesn't make us any more right before the Lord. That just reflects the reality of the new birth that was given to us when we were justified. Okay, you guys understanding this? So we have different categories, right? We have justification. We have regeneration, renewal, and then we have sanctification, the process of becoming more like Christ. There are separate categories. We're not saved by our sanctification. We're not saved by our regeneration. We are saved by God's justification of us. Now, Catholics, what they do is they blur the lines. Justification, regeneration, and sanctification are all the same thing. So becoming more like Christ improves your standing with God. Having this work of the Spirit making you more holy makes you right before the Lord. Does that make sense? So that's one of the key differences here, and I'll show you how it's really fleshed out. Okay, it says this, justification, this is 2020, has been merited for us by the passion of Christ. It is granted to us through baptism. It conforms us to the righteousness of God who justifies us. It has as its goal the glory of God and of Christ, and is a gift of eternal life, the most excellent work of God's mercy. So notice what justification does. Justification, it conforms us to the righteousness of God. Okay, so do you see how we would say we are conformed to the righteousness of God through justification? Through sanctification. And we'd say sanctification has nothing to do with our salvation. That's merely a gift that God gives us when we become born again. Okay, so for the Catholic, there's this idea that justification does not happen immediately. It can't happen immediately because you can commit a, what, mortal sin. Justification is a far-off reality that begins when you are baptized. And remember how we talked about regeneration, how you're baptized, when you're baptized as a Catholic, they believe that you become a new creature. What that does is that changes you to the point where you are now able to do good deeds. Okay? Now, the good deeds, if you will, those address something that every Catholic deals with, which is getting rid of venial sins. Venial sins are not mortal sins. They are rather unintentional sins that leave a stain of sin. You do enough venial sins, they will lengthen your time in purgatory. So what you want to do as a good Catholic is you want to, one, go through the sacrament of penance to get rid of your mortal sin, and then you go through various other sacraments like the Eucharist and charitable works and all that to deal with your venial sins. And what that does is that compresses your time in purgatory to the point where you might be able to skip it altogether if you do enough.
Is there a probation board?
Is there a probation board? Well,
just kidding.
Yeah. So here's another. So, yeah.
Well, the later life Christian or Catholic, you know, that come on later.
Uh-huh.
You wouldn't have as much time to.
Well, if you get baptized later on, let's say at 45, then you have all your pre-45 sins dealt with. But you have to deal with your venial sins from that point on.
Rather than trying to get justification all the time, it's an ongoing process.
It is. You always have to. Yeah, you're not quite right as you are before the Lord. Yeah.
So, maybe we remember this. So is baptism it's necessary? Like, would they say that no one can be saved apart from baptism?
That's right. No one can be saved apart from baptism. You have to be baptized so that you can have the ability to do away with those venial sins. Baptism will put you in a point of saving grace. But you're not completely fit to be in heaven until you are completely Christ-like.
Does it have to be in the Catholic? Does it have to be baptized in the Catholic Church?
Well, it depends on who you ask. There are some conservative. My understanding of Roman Catholic theology is there's no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. That's been affirmed over and over before Trent and after Trent. But there's enough ambiguous language in some current documents where you would think that. That is the case, but according to my understanding of the documents, it has to be through the Catholic Church because they are the primary mediators of it. Yeah.
So, in order to be regenerated,
mm-hmm.
you have to be baptized.
That's right.
So that John 3, Spirit blows where it does, where it wants to. What do they do with that?
Goes through the Catholic Church. Spirit works through the Catholic Church. They probably don't even deal with that, to be honest with you.
That's what I see in Catholics. I don't see the regeneration, a new heart of flesh.
Well, you're not completely regenerated. It's a process. You have this ability to regenerate yourself. You have this ability to renew yourself and to be sanctified. Yeah, Floyd.
There are a couple of outs. There's an official teaching about the baptism of blood and one other that.
Like if you're an aborted baby, you're okay?
Martyrs. Uh-huh. There's a very narrow definition of these two other forms of baptism.
Yeah.
Consider being baptized, but it's not actually baptized in water.
Yeah, and then you have
those have to go like to a bishop or a pope to be granted after the event in order to be official.
Otherwise, you're a baby in limbo.
Right.
And a baby in limbo doesn't go to heaven or hell. The reason why it doesn't go to heaven is because he hasn't been baptized. So. I mean, and there's outs. I mean, I'm just giving you, I'm sure, you know, there's little outs here and there. I mean, the magisterium is massive, but I'm just trying to give you the basic sense of it. Okay? Yeah.
What's the magisterium?
Magisterium is the official teaching of the Catholic Church. Okay? So let's look at this next paragraph. It says 2025. It says, we can merit in God's sight only because God's free plan to associate man with the work of his grace. Merit is to be ascribed in the first place to the grace of God. Secondly, to man's collaboration. Man's merit is due to God. So they would say, so here's a question. What is man's role in ascertaining merit? I mean, would they say that man earns their salvation according to this paragraph here? I mean, it's
secondly, to man's collaboration.
Man's collaboration, yeah. So this would be a fair assessment. I've talked to Catholics. Is that God helps you, help yourself. So God helps you, help yourself. And so they would say, well, since God helps us, and since our salvation would be impossible apart from the work of Christ, and Christ's work on the cross is a necessary condition, then it's all by God's grace. So that's part of the confusion. But we would look at it very differently. Okay, we would see it as if you add anything, if you say faith plus a work, that's no longer faith. And as we kind of deal with some of the passages, we're going to see that difference be a lot more pronounced. Okay? So, okay, to this point, hopefully I've shown you that you have an initiation rite and a reinitiation rite for Catholic theology. Initiation being baptism puts you in a state of saving grace. And then the reinitiation of penance that puts you back into a state of saving grace. But for those who have cleared those hurdles, you still have these venial sins that you have to deal with. You are not quite fully fit to be in the presence of God until you get rid of all of the stain of your venial sins. Now, if you do not finish it in this life, you have this next part. Yeah, completion, yeah.
The mortal sin, you can still, if they commit mortal sins, they can still go to heaven, like if they go through something.
If they go through the sacrament of penance.
It's not like if they do something, then there's no way ever.
No, as long as you go to the priest and go to the confessional, you're okay. Or if you're on your way, or you mean to do it in your heart, you're okay. Yeah.
So you commit a mortal sin, you go to the priest, and how do you, you're talking about this penance, what does that entail?
You need to do 10 Hail Marys or whatever the priest tells you to do. Yeah, do some extra works.
Is that delineated in their dogma or their catechism? Or is that
just I don't know. Do you know much of Floyd? You've gone through confession, right?
No.
You never did, huh?
I sat outside before in Atchison a lot of times.
Okay.
But I do know that the typical my Catholic family and friends typically get some type of penance that includes donation to the church, Hail Marys, mm-hmm. service. I think it's kind of up to the priest of the parish to decide what that is.
Yeah.
All my friends complained that they had to be the communion servers.
Oh, really? That's part of it.
Enlisted.
Yeah. So, I couldn't answer that. Just knowing principles. Is that?
People serving communion every Sunday.
We're gonna say Janet. What's that?
Priests.
Okay. Venial sins would be second degree sins. So mortal sins are first degree sins. Sins that you mean to do it. They have a graver nature, and they put you into a state of outside of saving grace. Venial sins are a little bit minor. They are unintentional sins, and they leave a stain that still has to be washed by all of your good deeds. Okay? So let's talk about the completion, purgatory. It says, on the other hand, every sin, even venial, entails an unhealthy attachment to creatures, which must be purified, either here on earth or after death in the state called purgatory. This purification frees one from what is called the temporal punishment of sin. These two punishments must not be conceived of as a kind of vengeance inflicted by God from without, but as following from the very nature of sin. A conversion which proceeds from fervent charity can attain complete purification of the sinner in such a way that no punishment would remain. So purgatory basically purifies one from all venial sins. Venial sins are second-degree sins which do not destroy your ability to do good deeds. Nonetheless, they leave a stain which must be purified. Such purification happens in this life through our good deeds, but is completed in purgatory. Catholicism teaches that those who die in saving grace will undergo additional punishment for those sins not absolved in this life. Now, why is purgatory necessary for their doctrine of salvation? It puts a priest in the fray, yeah.
Well, and if you're not going to heaven, but you're not going to hell, then you have to have a
You had to be purged, right? Okay. And remember, to basically stand in the presence of Christ and of God, how righteous do you need to be?
You need to be perfect, so I guess we got to keep using purgatory.
Yeah, exactly. You have to be perfect. You have to be like Christ. I mean, are you, any of you guys there yet? I mean, Scott is, I guess, but... Don't go to an auction with that. Yeah, he knows what you'll buy. Yeah.
If you like talk to a Catholic and you ask them where like the idea of purgatory comes from, like if you ask them in the Bible, will they point to certain scripture?
They will point to there's a passage in Maccabees that talks about offering prayer for the dead. It's either Maccabees or Tobit. The other passage that they will go to would be 1 Corinthians chapter 3, about which. The correct and biblical interpretation of that is ministers having their works assessed and judged. And if you look at, I'll go ahead and take you to that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, And keep in mind, when a Catholic shows you a passage, they will, you have to ask yourself this question. Does this verse prove that after death, all those who die in a state of saving grace, who have gone through extreme unction, who have been previously baptized so that their mortal sins have been dealt with once and for all, also through the sacrament of penance, does this mean that they have to go through a purification process to cleanse themselves from the stain of all venial sins so that they're finally fit to stand in the presence of God, okay? So that's the burden of proof that they have and that they need to work with when interpreting this. It says in, starting in verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. Now notice what's burned. Is it the man? Is the man being purified? No, it's the buildings. You look at the context, what's being talked about here? You know, man's work of ministry. Is there any mention of venial sins and being purged of the stain of sin here? There's not. Yeah, this is only a reference to purgatory because the magisterium decrees it so, not because of the clear teaching of the text. So it really isn't found in the Bible. I think honest Catholic theologians will affirm that you do have to get a little creative in your huh? No, it's not found in the Bible. You can't find any hint of it in the Bible. So I say that confidently as far as their understanding of it. Now, there is a believer judgment, but that's not the same thing as purgatory. You are not cleansed of all remaining sin at believer's judgment. All that he does is he assesses what kind of ministry you had here on earth to degree the amount of reward you receive in the afterlife. Floyd, then Mark.
Well, one of the insidious things of venial sin that maybe you're going to get to, maybe not, I didn't see, is the idea of complacence, which is the idea that you have conscious guilt over what you've done.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Then you have to do dependence.
Yeah.
And so even if you believe that God's forgiven you, you can't get your conscience clean.
Yeah.
That was a big thing in my dad's life when he left the church. You know, he's the only one of the seven kids that left the Catholic Church, with the idea that they could hold this guilt over you.
Yeah.
To keep you in line.
Mm-hmm.
It's real insidious.
Yeah.
Protestants don't understand that out of that 40,000 priests, all at a PhD level, their diocese priests are 27,594. But in order to make sure they toe the line, the Catholic Church has 13,072 religious priests to monitor all the diocese priests. It's kind of interesting to me.
Yeah.
They got priests monitoring priests to make sure they toe the line.
Yeah, because it's all the Pope,
yeah.
Magisterium.
And they report back.
Reports back, yeah.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we talked about why is purgatory necessary? Well, one, it explains why, you know, how anyone can get to heaven. If you're not like Christ in this life, what hope do you have? Well, there is hope. You'll just have extra time in purgatory. It's also necessary for really the whole idea of performing the sacraments and the Eucharist. I mean, what better encouragement than to shorten your stay in purgatory? And thirdly, it explains how Catholics have various degrees of personal faithfulness and still have a hope of heaven. So that's how they, that's why it is indispensable to their theology. So, yeah.
Are we down to the idea that the going to purgatory is not found in the Christian faith?
persons on what do they use to support their definition of purgatory? Why is it?
Where do they get that? Well, they really get it from the apostolic tradition that's passed on to the church.
But they never got it out of Scripture, or what I was trying to find out.
They will say it comes from Scripture when it's correctly interpreted by a Roman Catholic priest.
Okay, I'd like to know what Scripture that would be.
Well, it would be that 1 Corinthians passage. That's the main one. Yeah, it talks about offering prayers for the dead.
Uh-huh.
And from that, they kind of build a whole theology of that. Yeah. And the problem is that when you look at that understanding of purgatory as a place between here and heaven that you have to rid yourself of all venial sin, that passage in is it 2 Maccabees doesn't prove that either. You have prayers for the dead, and you kind of develop this thing. They just call it an allusion to it that the church fathers and the Roman Catholic Church was able to elaborate and more clearly explain later on. Yeah.
And to be clear, no Catholic I know calls purgatory a place. It's a state.
A state?
Yeah. They claim it's a state of unpurified.
Okay.
Really considered a place. I don't know if that makes a difference.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, Dante's Inferno kind of refers to it as a place, but maybe he wasn't... There are several levels of it too. Yeah, so it's just kind of hard to say. Well, one more thing, David. I don't know.
Oh, it's on this little outline somewhere.
It actually says that it's
Doctrine to Dogma in
1438. It became dogma. It was definitely around before the Reformation.
Oh, yes.
It's definitely around before then because of the indulgences. I'll explain later. Well, let me get into. I'm going to try to finish up the section on Roman Catholic salvation, and then we can do a clean break for next week. It says this: What if Bill Gates approached you and declared that he's going to make you a millionaire? Over the next year, he will hire you as an employee, where you will make $83,334 a month for 1 year. He'll train you to perform all the duties necessary to be a successful custodial engineer in his new pool house. All that you have to do is show up for work, and you're essentially a shoo-in. However, if you don't finish the term under contract, you have to give the money back. Yet Bill, being the patient guy that he is, has graciously allowed you to renew the contract as many times as you want to until you fulfill the requirements. Now, in this scenario, do you deserve to be a millionaire? Nope. Right? Could you become a millionaire without Bill Gates? No. What did you do to become a millionaire? You showed up and you fulfilled the requirements that he laid out for you, being a pool cleaner for a year. Now, in spite of all that Bill Gates has done, ultimately, what are the lifestyles of the rich and famous status conditionally based upon?
Works. Both of you, right?
Yeah, both of you, but really it's a contingent on you. Bill Gates will always keep his promise. I mean, that's clear. Yeah, that's a given. That goes without saying that in this situation, he's fine. Yeah, he's done it. It's really conditional upon you and what you do and if you fulfill those requirements. Okay, now according to the Roman Catholicism, is genuine faith in the work of Christ in and of itself enough to gain eternal life? It's not. It's not. It's faith plus works. It's faith plus purging yourself in purgatory. It's faith plus continually avoiding or cleansing yourself of mortal sin. So here's a summary, then we're going to look at that chart I gave you guys. God cleanses man's sin through the sacrament of baptism. Through the sacrament of baptism, the ability to live righteously has been infused. Man has been spiritually altered so that he is enabled to live a righteous life and inherit eternal life. Thus, a Catholic must purify himself of all of the stains of past sins as well as the post-baptism sins. In doing so, he will make himself like Christ and able to stand in the presence of God. Once he attains this righteousness, whether it's here or in purgatory, man has the ability to enter the kingdom of God. While the Catholic seeks to become conformed to Christ through God's grace, he must be vigilant to to confess all mortal sin. Failure to do so will lead to eternal condemnation. Ultimately, the Catholic has to work out his salvation on two fronts. Even though he is guaranteed heaven if he does not commit a mortal sin, he still has to attain the righteousness of Christ through God-assisted merit and purging in purgatory. Secondly, the saving graces are applied through baptism and confession. If these sacraments are not administered, he should request to be buried in an asbestos swimsuit. So here is the chart here, okay? So if you look at this, you have unrighteousness, you have water baptism, brings you to a state of self-righteousness, which puts you into heaven. But each venial sin kind of drops you down, but never drops you down to the state of damnation. But you can, through your good works, kind of ascend a little bit to this righteous line. You commit a mortal sin, you have to go through the sacrament of penance and you kind of start over again. You finish the job in the state of purgatory. Okay, does that make sense? I'm not asking if you agree with it. I hope you don't. But do you kind of understand where they're coming from? Okay, so a real helpful chart. Okay, so any questions, comments? Yeah, Bill.
Right along the lines of what my question was in salvation, I did a little research. Catholic Church is 1.1 billion people. If you add Orthodox, it's another 230. The only thing close to it are Sunnis.
Sunnis. Okay.
The only thing close. Just for the sake of hypothetical question, out of that 1.5 billion, somebody in that 1.5 billion takes a complete acceptable view of Christ.
Sure.
They're absolutely convinced that Christ is their Savior. Now, let's say there's somebody on the Protestant side that's equally convinced of Christ's being their Savior. Let's say both of them end up at the pearly gate. The only difference between the two of them, the only difference is one followed the catechisms and one didn't. Are they going to meet up with a Pharisee that's litigious, or are they going to meet up with a grace-giving God?
Yeah, and I would say one thing that we talked about last week was the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. One of the things that he does is that there's an editing thing where I would say that the Catholic in that situation, if he followed the catechisms all the way through, there'd be no way.
No, but let's just say that one of them was just as convinced that Christ was their Savior.
Christ was their Savior, and if he understood that it was solely by God's work and God's finished work and God's grace, then I would say that's conceivable. What were we going to say?
Well, if he's convinced of that, he cannot follow the
catechism. Yeah, he couldn't follow the Catholic catechism, and that would be something where the Holy Spirit would do some editing. Like this guy, the guy who wrote this book, he was in the Catholic Church for 3 years before he left it. You know, and he was just persuaded that it was only by God's grace that he could be saved.
How many years?
3 years.
34.
Yeah, he converted when he was 34. He was in the Catholic Church for three more years.
After
he converted. Because he wanted to redeem Catholicism, but over a period of time, he realized that he could not reconcile that view of salvation. Martin Luther was a Catholic for a long time, too.
Until he put his letter up, and then there was some debate.
And there's some debate about that, but he still considered himself
he
Catholic.
They
did that. So I would never say that, there are Catholics, there are Christians in the Catholic Church, but it's not because of the Catholic Church.
Most of my buddies said they'd cover it both ways.
Yeah, they'd cover it both ways, But that's the thing, but you see that when you look at the catechetical teachings of salvation, it's extremely different from what's taught in the scriptures.
Thank you.
Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah. I appreciate that.
Yeah, it's just different. But it's possible, I think, for them to just reject it and accept it. And I hope that happens. And I think God is gracious enough to work through that.
1.5 billion, there's got to be something.
I'm sure there is. I think you probably have a lot more in the U.S. because we have there's a lot of evangelical teaching that's just in the penumbra of the culture. You can listen to Christian radio and stuff, and they may not be discerning to even know the difference. A lot of Catholics that you talk to, if you were to show them this, you know, maybe some hardcore ones really believe it, who really took their the catechism classes seriously. But if you were to say, you know, that skipping church is a mortal sin, I mean, how many of those Catholics at 1.5 million or billion have skipped church? And how many of them have failed to recognize that specific instance and seek penance for it? And, you know, according to the Roman Catholic Church, the bulk of them are going to hell. Yeah, and so they'll say, well, I don't really believe that. Well, if you don't trust them with what your church teaches about hell, why do you trust them with what it teaches about heaven? I mean, that's an issue. That's a problem. Yeah, David.
Yeah, I would just want to say something because I'm almost just a little bit confused. But you have to believe the right gospel.
Yep.
You have to.
Mm-hmm.
If you do not believe the truth, you won't go to heaven.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
So I just want to make sure we're very clear on that.
Yep.
We're very clear on that.
Mm-hmm.
Because their gospel is not even close.
Yeah. Yeah.
And just, you know, my experience when people have been converted out of the Roman Catholic Church, once they're converted, they may stay a short period of time, but I have not personally met in 56 years a person who was converted who stayed. There very well may be.
Yeah.
But most of them have a tremendous testimony that as soon as the light of the Holy Spirit reveals to them the truth,
yeah,
it doesn't take long.
Yeah. Yeah, and I have it.
We need to be really distinct.
Mm-hmm.
There's a huge difference.
Yeah.
And you have to believe the truth.
Yeah, and I agree with you completely on that. All I'm saying is that maybe in some third world country, no, I mean, God might just, like Martin Luther, just choose to show him certain passages of Scripture, cause him to strategically reject those parts that are clearly contrary to Scripture, and possibly be saved that way. But I wouldn't count on it. You know, and naturally, I think once they, you know, like Mike Gendron, over a period of time, he'll just realize, you know, this, the departure is a lot deeper than I even thought it was. Yeah.
The Bibles that Catholics, like if they have a Bible, is it, except for the extra books, is it for the most part the same? Like,
yeah, for the most part, I'd be interested. I'd be interested to see how they interpret some of the key passages about being saved by grace through faith alone. I don't know what version they use.
The Catholic version.
Catholic version, yeah. If there's an official version to it,
I mean, that sounds simple, but that's what they use.
There is an official Catholic Bible.
Yeah. So I don't know. It'd be interesting. You could probably look them up online and see the difference. Yeah, Tony.
Aren't there people
Yeah, I think all of us, even in this church, we can believe that we're saved by grace, but we're sanctified by works. We're not sanctified by grace. I think all of us, we have a natural tendency towards legalism.
Well, take it a little further. People who then embrace the belief that you have to continue obedience and believe.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. See, I'd say that would be apostasy, because that would be the rejection of it. You look at Hebrews, I think chapter 6, about those who reject the blood of Christ, and they basically hold on to the law. Once again, they crucify Christ all over again. If an evangelical, let's say, converts to Catholicism, repudiates the doctrine of being saved by grace through faith alone, now believes that you have to have your salvation mediated by the sacraments, that you will spend time in purgatory afterwards. I mean, I would say that is apostasy. You know, I am a lot more sympathetic towards the Catholic who might be reading his Bible and through the Holy Spirit striking him, helping him see the truth of the gospel in Romans, you know, him still being in the Catholic Church. I think there's a possibility there. And I think that probably happens, you know, more often, you know, fairly often. But when somebody goes back into the Catholic Church, as far as knowing the truth, I mean, that's bad news. Because I think you look at a lot of the early church, you had people coming out of the Jewish faith, you know, and it did take some time to have them really sort the issues out. I think even in the life of Martin Luther, he kind of knew what was right and wrong, and his doctrine really developed in time, and he began to see more of a discrepancy and made a clean break with Rome at that time. But to go back into that and to reject all those things, that would be a clear apostasy, because the people who do that are usually persuaded by a traditional form of Catholicism that does embrace the catechism gospel that I just laid out for you. Okay, other questions?
There's,
yeah.
21 major countries that have over 90% Catholic populations.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
21.
Yeah. And keep in mind, and they're culturally Catholic. You go to Italy. I mean, if there's a faithful Catholic in the country outside the Vatican, I haven't met too many of them. I mean, it's a debauched pornography everywhere, and then they genuflect when they walk into a church. So even though they have massive numbers, I mean, and we wouldn't say everybody who calls himself an evangelical Christian is a Christian or even knows what that means or can articulate it. So a lot of these things, I mean, for what I usually find too is that a lot of the white middle class Catholics are a lot more conservative with this in this area. When you go to more of the Latino cultures, a lot of them don't really know. They're a little bit more culturally Catholic, and so this would be new to them. So that's just what I found in my own witnessing experience. Not to stereotype, but yeah, the more educated the Catholic is, the more conservative they are, the more they really get into knowing official Catholic doctrine.
It's tough for anybody to leave the church when you got,
yeah,
you know, just like Bill says, in the cultural thing, when you've got aunts, uncles, brothers, sisters, grandparents,
yeah,
you know, five generations back as far as you can,
mm-hmm,
go, that are all Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
To leave the Catholic faith and become Protestant is to be an apostate in their eyes.
Yeah. Yeah, Carissa? Yeah. Yeah, and I would say, you know, that just speaks of more Christian immaturity, not necessarily apostasy. I've known a lot of people who've really kind of struggled with that, and when they kind of realize that I'm actually kind of sanctioning that church by doing that, they stop. But yeah, and I do know some Christians who are just kind of naive. I think they're just naive about it. I mean, what they tend to do is they will reinterpret their entire Catholic experience in light of their present evangelical theology. Does that make sense?
And they legitimize it too, that they're the, yeah, largest charity on earth.
Yeah, and so they'll say, far. Yeah, when we're, you know, yeah, so when I go to church and I hear that and I, you know, take communion, I don't necessarily believe it to be the literal body and blood of Christ, and we'll get into that later on. It's a memorial thing for me. So even though the church teaches one thing, I'm kind of doing my own thing at that church. And so they tend to Protestantize the Catholic Church. And I would just say that's immaturity, and you won't, you know, if you continue to do that, not recognize things the way they are, you will shrivel. I mean, but I think eventually you do have to make your break. You have to make your break. I mean, and it'd be interesting when we have this guy out here just talk about what really led to his departure, because he was in there for 3 years before he got out, but after a period of time, just realized the gap is just too great, and the more I'm learning the truth, the more I'm seeing it violated Sunday after Sunday. So, but I want to make this clear. The Catholics in the Christians in the Catholic Church are an extreme exception, especially here, when there's so many other places that they can go to. So before we just try to, you know, it's easier to just declare somebody Christians than to share the gospel with them. Do you know what I'm saying? It's a lot easier to just call people Christians than to share with them and seek to bring them out. And so really we need to be vigilant about just asking questions and everything. I went way over time. Let me pray and then we'll be done. Father God, I do thank you for this time, and I do pray for Catholics. I pray that they will come out of the church. I pray that they will see the truth, and the truth will set them free. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.